If you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. This week being Thanksgiving, perhaps you look forward to various traditions you have, maybe with your family if you get to be with family. One tradition we have in our family at Thanksgiving is that before we eat, we go around the table and we each share one thing that we're thankful for, and doing that's a good exercise, as you know, because it forces us to think back on God's providence in our lives, maybe over the last year, maybe just the last week, maybe that day, and pick something specific that we really value that God has done, something that really sticks out. Well, if Paul was at your table, at my dinner table, what would Paul, the Apostle Paul, what would he give thanks for on Thanksgiving Day? No doubt Paul would be a very thankful person. We see this in his writings. He would have much to give thanks for. And we would too if we took the time. And I'd encourage you to take the time this week, maybe to write some things down, even set a number for yourself. I once had someone give me the assignment, write down 50 ways that you're selfish. It's actually a little bit harder than you'd realize. Write down 50 ways that you're thankful. You might be challenged to do it. I'd encourage you to do something like that. But one thing no doubt Paul would be thankful for would be the churches that he had an opportunity to partner with in gospel ministry. Don't we see this in Paul's letters, even in the letter we heard this morning that quoted 1 Thessalonians? I thank God always. This is how Paul often starts his letters. He's constantly praying and thanking God for people in his life who are God's true children, who are fighting the good fight along with him for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. Paul's introduction to the letter to the Philippians is one time he does this in Philippians 1. And for that reason, the title of our message this morning is Thankfulness for Partners in Ministry. Thankfulness for Partners in Ministry. And I believe we'll see this morning that this passage, verses 3 through 11, shows us six reasons we have to thank God for partners in gospel ministry, or six things that we can thank God for about our ministry partners. And as we read this beginning part of the chapter, I want you to see first how this really does all have to do with Paul's thankfulness to God for them. That's kind of what controls the whole paragraph, his thankfulness. But then number two, how it really is about their partnership with him. You'll see this word and this kind of idea, fellowship, participation with Paul in gospel ministry. Six reasons from Philippians chapter 1 that we have to thank God for partners in gospel ministry. It doesn't show up this way in English as we read, you'll notice, but in Greek, this is actually just two sentences, and I think you'll be able to see how this breaks up nicely. Verses 3 through 8 are the first sentence, Paul's prayer of thankfulness, kind of looking back at his memory of them and kind of maybe looking at the present a little bit, his thankfulness in the present, reasons for being thankful. And then verses 9 through 11 is the second sentence, Paul's prayer for them moving forward. That is kind of what his thankfulness reminds him to do. Philippians chapter 1, let's start reading in verse we'll read at the beginning down through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The sentence goes on, being confident of this very thing, or because I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is what he does. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, this is God's word, and may He bless the reading and preaching of it to our hearts today. I want us to see, and I want us to become persuaded this morning of the value that God places on these ministry relationships, these gospel partnerships. And I want us to see the value that God places on these so that we would take instruction, particularly for our prayer. We ought to be thankful for our fellows in gospel ministry, and we ought to pray for them. So, what reasons do we have to thank God for partners in gospel ministry? We should thank God, first of all, for giving us ministry partners. You notice in the first words there, I thank who? I thank my God. Paul thanks God. Who is it appropriate for us to thank for any blessing? Of course, God. Every good and perfect gift comes where? Comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Psalm 104 says, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. This is what God does. And like a good father, what does Jesus say? What man is there, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God gives the greatest gift. God gives life to those who seek for it. How much more these lesser gifts and these wonderful gifts of ministry partners? God is the one, Isaiah says, who forms light and creates darkness, causes well-being and creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. We ought to give thanks to God for every grace in our lives because He is the source of every good gift that we have. Matthew Henry said, thanksgiving must be a part in every prayer. And whatsoever is the matter of our rejoicing ought to be the matter of our thanksgiving. What we have the comfort of, God must have the glory of. If God gives us a comfort, we ought to give Him glory for that comfort because He is the source of it. The proclamation of thanksgiving that Abraham Lincoln gave on October 3rd, 1863, in the middle of the Civil War, when the last Thursday, the fourth Thursday of November, was officially designated as the national holiday of thanksgiving, includes these words. And this is the foundation of this day that we're intending to observe this week. Whether or not it's still observed this way to this day, this is the point. Abraham Lincoln said this in this address. The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled, during the Civil War, he says, with the blessings of fruitful years and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source, capital S, from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. And then later he says, no human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. These are astounding words. And it's a recognition that even in the time of war, what he's seeing as discipline for sin, God is still the source of all blessing. They hadn't faced famine. They hadn't faced international devastation. And the point for us here is that anybody can learn to say thank you. Any child can learn to be taught to say thank you to those who do them good. But it's a distinctively Christian thing to always then, by faith, turn to God in thanks. That's what Christians do. They thank God as the source of all of their blessings. When God puts you in a place or in a role with others who are doing faithful gospel work, you ought to thank God for his providence to put you with them and to let you know that church or that person at that time. But you can also thank God for the way that he's gifted them, the way that he's using them, the work that he's giving them to do. And you can thank God for the growth that you see in their lives, the way that you see them growing in ministry and using the gifts that he's given them. But the point here for us is that we must thank God for all of the grace, all of the good gifts in our lives that we see, because all good things ultimately come from him. And as we kind of think about application even more for that, do you remember from the book that we read during prayer week from Brother Franz Bakker? Thankful prayer is one of the types of prayer. And he includes this thought that think is like the word thank. Dank and donk is how it comes across in his language, right? Think is like the word thank. We have to think to be thankful. We must think on God's grace to us in order then, by faith, to take the next step and thank him for them. What grace do you have? What grace do you have in relationships? What grace do you have in relationships in your church family and with ministers of the gospel? Do you thank God for those? We should, because he's the one who gives us these ministry partners. But we should also thank God, I think you could say, for the memory of past ministry partnerships. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. This includes not just ones that we're with in the present, but also ones in the past, because like Paul, God may move you. God may have already moved you. What exactly do I mean by ministry partnerships? Who is a gospel partner? I think very simply we could say that it's someone who's working with you to advance the gospel. If we take Paul as an illustration, for Paul, this certainly would have included his traveling teammates like Barnabas, John Mark, Silas later. They were ones who engaged directly in gospel witness with him. But that would no doubt include others who assisted him on his journeys, like Dr. Luke, who, as you read the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, you see Luke referring to we, and he's traveling with Paul, no doubt helping him in his infirmities, after he gets stoned, perhaps. This would include other traveling companions Paul would have encountered at various times, like Priscilla and Aquila, right? His fellow tent makers, often serving in the background, but they themselves being sound in doctrine. You see them as very gentle in their approach with one like Apollos, showing him Christ in the New Testament, helping him minister well, supporting Paul in the background. Paul's ministry partners would have included those who would open their homes to him, or those wealthy believers who would host church meetings in their homes, like Philemon or Lydia from Thyatira, apparently living in Philadelphia, or ones who would visit him in prison to provide for him, or other influential people, maybe like Sergius Paulus, who may have helped Paul greatly in his travel plans, his privileges of Roman citizenship. This would have included those who were younger than Paul, who he was training, like Titus and Timothy, who he would then commission to preach in other churches. Maybe who didn't travel in the same way that Paul did, but who ordained elders in every city. They instructed these churches in sound doctrine. They battled with the false teachers in these cities. They established God's work in those very cities so that then those people would become gospel partners, right? So that they would be established in that city and then in supporting God's work going out to the rest of the world. The older men and the older women teaching the younger, showing them how to live a life in keeping with the gospel, so that God's doctrine would be adorned by their lives. This would all be advancing God's kingdom purposes for his people, those good works that God had before ordained for his people, that we would walk in them. So that what? So that men would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's not all directly preaching of the gospel, but this is somehow all connected as partnership in the gospel. And I think we can see how this very easily applies to ourselves as we take Paul as our illustration. And then as you think about these churches that are established, churches like Philippi, Ephesus, they would then have opportunity directly, wouldn't they, to support Paul? They would be interested in what's going on with him. They're concerned that the gospel is actually being preached and not being hindered. They would give money to support him at various times. They would pray for him. They would intercede for him before the throne of grace, all the while, no doubt, preaching the gospel themselves in their own city, in their trades, in their spheres of influence, introducing their friends and their family members to Jesus, and the good news that Jesus came to save sinners, that he died to pay for sin, and he's alive, risen again from the grave. And looking to their own lives, no doubt, those like these Philippian believers, making sure that their lives are adorning the gospel. You read any of Paul's epistles and you realize that he's basically preaching the gospel and then showing them how to live. This is what Paul is doing for the churches, in getting them to partner with him for the gospel, for his work, but for their work where they are too. God is the one who put life in you, if you're in Christ. And you need to understand what he did so that you live in the power of what he did. And you live consistent with it. Not detracting from it by your life, but truly beautifying the message that you preach with your lips. So who is Paul remembering? He's remembering people that he wants to see become disciples of Jesus Christ. He is doing great commission work, and he wants them to do it too. And again, we see here Paul thinking about them in order to thank God for them. He's remembering. He's remembering like God remembers, perhaps. No doubt Paul forgot things because he was human. But God doesn't forget things. God remembers in that he calls people to mind. I believe that's what Paul's doing here. He's just calling these believers to mind. He's calling the Philippians to mind to pray for them. And we often need to do this as well. We need to call those that have partnered with us to our minds, because how do we tend to operate? We tend to operate with out of sight, out of mind, don't we? It's cute when babies do it. You can put something behind your back and it's like it doesn't exist anymore. They just don't understand, what is it called? Object permanence, something like this. But we tend to operate that way too. If we don't see somebody for a long time, we just tend to forget about them. And we don't pray for them. But what is Paul doing here? He's calling them to his mind. Not because he can pray for everybody, but because he loves them and he knows they need prayer. And they need his example of prayer so that they would do the same for him. But this is a sweet memory for Paul. The remembrance of their partnership in ministry. And we ought to thank God for that when it's sweet to us. To have had times when we were ministering with someone. And we should thank God for that. But we should also thank God. I think we could summarize his next statement in verse 4 as, thank God for people who hear and receive and then labor for the gospel. What does he say? Always offering prayer in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Your fellowship in the gospel from the very beginning, all the way up until the present. This includes when the Philippians believed in it. When they believed the gospel, there's no true fellowship without true faith, is there? What fellowship does light have with darkness? There isn't any. There can't be any. So this participation included them believing. But then it also became actual support of the gospel and involvement in preaching the gospel and living it out. And here you really do get a sense of what Paul means by a partner in the gospel. Who was the first convert in Philippi? Do you remember from the book of Acts, according to the record of Scripture? It was Lydia of Thyatira, a nearby city, who was evidently living in Philippi. Acts 16 records that God saved her after Paul was out with them by the river. And she showed them hospitality. And then we know that soon after, Paul ended up being imprisoned and beaten in that Philippian jail, only to see later the Philippian jailer converted with his house And he took them and washed their wounds, had them in his home. And then when they get out of prison, Lydia has them into her home again. Paul and Silas encouraged the brethren there before they left. And how were they involved with Paul? Well, they're showing hospitality to him. Lydia is believing. The jailer is believing. They're welcoming him into their homes. And it's not that there's no stigma to what they're doing. There is. People hate Paul. They're showing hospitality despite persecution. They're not ashamed of sharing in him with that. And then you read in later in this letter, you can turn to Philippians 4, verse 15. Apparently, they were financially supporting him too. Philippians 4, 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. They heard the gospel. God opened their eyes and they believed in Christ for salvation. And then immediately they're jumping in and serving with Paul. They're not ashamed of the stigma that the gospel had in Philippi. They're overjoyed because they had true life. They didn't just come to church on Sunday because they wanted to get something. They were watching God use the words of eternal life to bring many unbelievers to the new life that they had. They didn't hold back because they didn't know how to serve. They knew they had the best news in the whole wide world, and they wanted to preach it. They wanted to pray for its advancement. They wanted to give toward its advancement, support it in any way that they could. When you encounter someone in the gospel ministry who you have the opportunity to testify to, and they come to Christ, and then they labor for the gospel in some way, you ought to praise God for that. That's what Paul's doing here. Who else can do this kind of work? Only God. It takes nothing less than regeneration, new life, to do this kind of work. But then also, you notice that Paul is thanking God, and we can take a lesson here, to thank God for his power and his faithfulness to our ministry partners. Paul is thanking God. You see verse 6. It's a new sentence in our translation, but it's a continuation of Paul's sentence. He's thanking God because he's confident of this very thing. What is it? That the one who began a good work in you, you could say, is the one, it's the same one who will bring it to completion. The one who started it, I'm confident, is the same one who will bring it to completion. He will do it. Paul's thanking God because he's confident about something. What is he convinced about? Well, he's persuaded. He's thanking God for these friends in the ministry because he's persuaded that God himself, who began the work of grace in their lives, is the same one who will finish it. What is this good work? The one who began the good work. What is the good work? Well, it's the life of faith that results from God's grace and salvation. It's the work of grace. God saves the person. He gives them life, gives them faith, and their life is changing and growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. Only God can do that. Only God is powerful enough to do that, to raise that person from spiritual death and give them life in Jesus Christ. Only God can create life out of nothing, right? And as he is the one who began this work of grace in the lives of the Philippian believers, so too is he the one that will see it all the way through because he's faithful. Do you trust the Lord to raise you to life, but not trust him to keep you alive? The Almighty God that Paul trusts to save sinners by grace is the same Almighty God that Paul trusts to keep sinners by grace. This is what gives Paul confidence. And this is what Paul is thanking God for. God is powerful. He alone can start the work. And God is faithful. He alone can finish the work. He'll accomplish it fully. He will complete redemption. He won't leave our redemption undone. There is great hope in the end of all things, isn't there? when we'll have glorified bodies. We'll be with him either in heaven or after he creates everything new on the new earth where there won't be any more sin. All things will be restored. Isn't this the hope of Romans 8? All things will be made new. There is hope. We're all groaning for it. We all long for it. Even creation is groaning for it. But God will finish the work. He will, could also say, keep his children until the end. This is cause for rejoicing, isn't it? Cause for thanksgiving. This is Paul's confidence for himself, too. You remember what he said in 2 Timothy 1? That's why he could suffer many things. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. God will keep us until the end. Praise him. Thank God for that. And what this means, back to what Paul is saying here, writing to this church, what this means is that no matter how good some ministry partner is that you have, no matter how strong they are, no matter how well-educated they are, no matter how much experience they have or how effective you see them to be, who is the cause of all that good work in them? It's God. God is powerful. God is faithful. So praise God for what he's doing in that person. As you look at their life and you see his grace, praise him for it. And then, as we'll see later, pray for that person, that God would keep them and continue doing that work of grace in their lives. It's a cause for rejoicing when we see people doing God's work, but it must also be a cause of thanksgiving directly to God for doing that work in them for his glory. But then I believe what Paul is doing next in verse 7, as he explains how he feels, how he thinks about this church who has been so generous to him, is he's thanking God for true evidence of God's work in these fellow laborers. We should thank God for evidence of true life, evidence of actual faith in those we have opportunity to partner with in the gospel. He's not saying in verse 7, I can't help the way I feel. That's kind of a foreign idea to Scripture, right? For it is only right for me to feel this way, or it's only just or righteous for me to think this way about you all. He's actually making a comparison here when he says for. It's just as it is appropriate and meeting God's standard, you could say, for me to think this way about them, about you, to rejoice over you. He's thankful for them. He's thanking God for them. He's rejoicing over their partnership, confident that what God is doing in them is the real deal. And what he's saying is that he's actually justified in thinking this way about them for a reason. What reasons does Paul have to be justified in expressing such joy and confidence and thankfulness for these people? Well, it's because there's actual biblical evidence in their lives that it's the real thing. It's genuine. It's real faith. They have actual spiritual life. He's thanking God because he's seeing in this church true evidence of God's work in them. And what are the evidences that Paul lists here? Well, I believe the first one is that suffering for righteousness is a mark of true life. It's evidence. That's not what saves us, and certainly we could do this and be not actually be saved, but when we suffer, that is a confirmation to us. And you see certainly the apostles rejoicing when they have opportunity to suffer for the sake of the name. And what does he say? Just as it is appropriate or right for me to think this way about you all, since, or because, I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. This first one, since in my imprisonment, you are partakers of grace with me. Sharers of grace, you are. What is he saying? Well, they partnered with Paul when he suffered, didn't they? We've already seen that as we looked back at Acts 16. They didn't shun him. They participated in God's grace while Paul was suffering, and they ministered God's grace to Paul while he was suffering in his imprisonment. The Philippian jailer tended Paul's wounds. Lydia had them into her home after they were released from prison. Immediately after they had been dragged before the courts and accused, this church certainly could have, they had opportunity at least to withdraw from Paul at that time, didn't they? And there were others who did that because he was out of favor with the local government. He was out of favor with man. Someone said, we're all too quick to assume when someone's out of favor with man, they must be out of favor with God. That's weakness in our faith, isn't it, sometimes? Paul was suffering truly for the gospel. And they drew near to him in that. They didn't shy away from him. And this evidently was their habit. They often supported him when he was suffering for the sake of the gospel. And isn't this what God's people do? It's a sign of belief in the gospel when we suffer for the gospel. What did Paul say in Romans 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. When we're convinced that Christ really does give life, when we're persuaded that he really does rescue sinners from their trespasses and sins, when we're confident then that he's done that for us, not even persecution could keep us from shutting our mouths about it, could it? This is what Christians do. Suffering for the gospel, suffering for righteousness' sake, and suffering with those, coming alongside those who are suffering. That's what God's people do. And Paul sees that in their lives, and he's thankful to God for it. But also, I believe Paul sees in their lives boldness with the gospel that is evidence to him of true life, the work of faith, since both in my imprisonment and how else were they partakers, participants, partners in grace with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul was still preaching, and it wasn't like these people were just trying to support him on the sly, so they weren't identified with him. They did so publicly, and they themselves were involved in the preaching of the gospel, often, no doubt, having occasion to give an answer for the hope that lied within them. Paul took this as a sign of working faith. And I believe what he's saying in verse 8, the principle is that evidence of life is a joy to God's true children. This is why he's rejoicing over them. And God can even testify to this. God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. God knows I think about you in this way for this reason. God knows the truth about my heart for you. God knows the truth about your faith. And Paul is rejoicing over these believers, and he longs that they would continue in their present faithfulness to Christ. That's his passion for them, that they wouldn't abandon what they're doing for the sake of the gospel. Is it a joy to you when you see evidence of salvation in someone else? Is that something that's on your radar to thank God for? Is that a value you have? I know many of you, many of us, if you look through the prayer guide, pray for the salvation of our children in this church and rejoice when God does that. And that's a good thing to do. And we pray for growth in faith for one another. If we pray through the first page of that prayer guide, our whole church requests, and many of you request that as well. It's something to rejoice over when we see God bearing spiritual fruit in someone's life. That's a work that only the Spirit of God can do. And we should thank God when he's doing it. I hope you're seeing the kinds of values that God has as we think about what we can thank him for. We can thank God for his work. This is what God treasures. This is what God wants to have our attention. I believe we're down into our sixth one now. A sixth reason to thank God for gospel partners in the ministry. I think a last reason, and this really gives us a lot of food for thought, fruit of application for us, for our prayer. We should thank God for ministry partners themselves so that we also regularly pray for them, so that we would pray that their life would honor God. In this second sentence here, this second major section, Paul has said, I thank God for these reasons, for this, because I'm confident of this, because I see this in your life, and, you see there in verse 9, and I thank God and I pray. This is what Paul does. It's not just feelings of thankfulness, it's also thankfulness, occasion to remember these people, that also brings him to prayer, to intercession for these people. And I believe this is an important part of thanksgiving. It should also bring us to prayer. He's not just stopping at thanking God. And I think this is why it's appropriate to see this as a sixth reason to thank God, because thanksgiving to God for ministry partners should be but one part of prayer to God for ministry partners, our intercession for them. It's good for us, isn't it, to think on one another and to praise God for his work in one another's lives, but we all need prayer. We all do. And we all need prayer to be faithful. And here from this passage, this is a reminder, isn't it, that our partners in ministry, maybe you've had different ones come to mind, pastors, missionaries, church planners, deacons, maybe even lay people here in our church who are ministering for the sake of the gospel. It's a reminder that they're people too. They're not superhuman. They have weaknesses. They have a flesh just like the rest of us that's not going to be redeemed until we get a new body. They need prayer just like everybody else. Paul, the missionary, if we can call him that, recognized that for the churches that he had opportunity to minister to. He's praying this for churches. And no doubt he craved this kind of prayer for himself too. What is it that Paul prays for? Essentially, I know we're moving kind of quickly through these verses, and there are many things that we could learn from this prayer. Maybe it'll take time to study it later. But essentially, I believe what Paul is praying for here is that God would be honored by their lives. This is the essence of his prayer for them. He prays to God that he would glorify himself through these people as their lives proclaim the excellencies of his grace at work in their lives. Because isn't it true that true faith works? James tells us this. That's how we demonstrate our faith. There is no such thing as faith apart from works. Faith that doesn't work, it's not faith if it doesn't work. And as faith works, as our lives conform to the truths of the gospel, our lives become pointers, signs to the wonders of God's power and grace and goodness and wisdom and righteousness and holiness. As this is coming forth in our lives, that's not us. That's not natural to us. That's a pointer to God. So what is it here in this prayer that honors God from the lives of his people? How does Paul pray to the end that these ministry partners, this church, would honor God? I think very simply, God is honored when we love him and when we love others. Paul prays that your love may abound still more and more. They obviously had love. He'd experienced that. He had seen it. It's undeniable. But evidently they needed to grow in love. Why? Because we're all still selfish people, aren't we? We tend to love ourselves. Why do you think husbands are exhorted repeatedly? Husbands, love your wives. We need reminded to do this. And God is honored when we love him and love others. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If we could just do that, we'd be keeping the whole law, Jesus says. That's what the law hangs on. And God is honored when his people delight to keep his law, isn't he? If you love me, keep my commandments. God is honored when we love him and when we love others. And if we make application of this point, Paul is praying this for a church, that their love would abound more and more. Do you think we need this? Does your love need to abound more and more? Can you think of others in this church whose love needs to abound more and more? Maybe you see it in their lives, and you can thank God for that, but you know they need to grow. What can we do about this? We can pray, can't we? We can pray to the God who is honored when we love one another, that he would bring forth that fruit and that our love would abound and that it would keep growing so that we would love him and honor and love others. God is also honored when we gain knowledge of him. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. You see how these are connected? It's not just an emotion of love, it's actually knowledgeable love. But God is glorified. He's honored when we just gain knowledge of him. And he uses that. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And Paul is often praying this. If you read in Colossians 1, he prays, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." True spiritual wisdom isn't just knowledge, but it can't come apart from knowledge of God and his ways. Those who fear God first know God, don't they? God is honored when we grow in our knowledge of him, and when that knowledge of him, as we read our Bibles, as we see the truth about him and about Jesus Christ and the Word, grows into more love for him. That's how our love will abound. But then you see next that God is honored, and Paul prays for this, when we value what's eternal. That your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may evaluate, that you may test or value things that are excellent. It could maybe even have a note in your margin, things that are superior to other things. It's the best things that God wants us to value. And he's honored when we do this. Colossians 3 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And even in this same letter, if you turn over to Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's this value system, this setting our minds on things that God deems important. If you look down a few more verses in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, "Think of excellence" is the title that I have here. "Finally, brethren, whatever is pure, honorable, right, pure, true, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." God is honored when we value things that are worthy and things that are eternal. And what effect does this eternal mindset have on us, this mindset of valuing things that are good and worthy? It has a purifying effect. You see, when Paul says, "In order that you would be sincere and blameless," in the next verse, "so that you would approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ." God is honored when his people are pure. This is what Paul is praying for. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him," the person who has his mind here, the person who values this, the person who's looking for this, what does he do? "He purifies himself, even as he is pure." When we have spiritual discernment, and when we come to value things that are truly excellent, things that are godly and valuable and beautiful and righteous and eternal, we will remove ourselves from sin. We'll realize that this is what God wants, and he wants me to be pure from sin too. It's natural for those who are traveling to an eternity with God to prepare for an eternity with God, isn't it? If you think about all the college students who were going home this week, if they were living in the South, it might have been 70 degrees down there, right? And they have a certain wardrobe for that weather. As they're getting on the plane, and all of these people traveling from down south, going to different places. Some of them are going to Florida, and they're in their Bermuda shorts, right? And their unbuttoned short-sleeved t-shirt, right? And they're really excited about going down south, going home. And all those poor kids that are on a flight to Detroit, Michigan, right? What do they look like? Even if they're seeing family. What are they wearing? Not the gym shorts, right? Where we're going has an effect on how we live, right? Makes a difference. You can tell. You can tell what kind of journey someone's on by how they're acting. And this is what Christians do too. As we gain knowledge of God, our love grows. And as we gain knowledge of God, our discernment grows. And as we gain discernment, we should be growing in purity too. And this honors God. And how does Paul end? I believe God is honored to bear this kind of fruit in his people. "That you would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled." Who does this filling? "With the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ." Well, we get a hint here. "To the glory and praise of God." God does this. And God does this certainly for our good, but he does it for his own praise. He's honored to bring forth this kind of fruit in the lives of his people. And this is how great and how good our God is, to do this in our lives and to be honored to bring forth this kind of fruit. And if it glorifies God to do this, do you think this is the kind of prayer that God would delight to answer? What did Jesus say? "If you ask anything in my name, the Father will do it." This is the pursuit of the glory of God, this kind of prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, asking that God would be honored. And if it really will honor God, of course God will answer this prayer. We ought to pray this prayer. Do you pray for God to be glorified in your life by love, by the knowledge of him, by an eternal focus, by purity, by spiritual fruit? Do you pray this for your spouse, for your kids, for your family, for your parents, for your pastor, for your deacons, for your missionaries, for your fellow church members? We should be praying this way. God wants glory from the lives of his people. God deserves glory from the lives of his people. And this is a work that only he can do. He is the one, what does the verse say, who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's equipped us. He's giving us the desire. He's giving us the will. He's doing the work in us. Will we cooperate? Will we read our Bibles? Will we pray? Will we walk in the Spirit? Do we pray to God to this end for one another? This is Paul's prayer that he prays for this church as he thinks on them to thank God for them. And there, no doubt, could preach many sermons on this passage, but I want to keep our focus on this thankfulness, as it is a week of thanksgiving. And we'll close with a few points of application. This thankfulness that Paul has that leads him into all of these thoughts and all of these prayers but then also the value that this should stamp on our lives. No doubt, as we've looked at this text this morning, you've thought how this can apply to our need to be thankful in prayer. If you're thinking, okay, what can I be thankful for? You have many things, you'll think of many things, but this certainly applies to what we can thank God for in prayer. We can thank God for one another. We can thank God for a true work of grace that we see in another person. And that is His work, and it's appropriate for us to give our attention to Him in prayer. We can thank God for relationships with missionaries, with church planters, with Bible translators. We can thank God for our pastor, and I would encourage you to do that. There's certainly application to our thanksgiving in prayer. But as we think about this particular relationship of a gospel partner, a helper in gospel ministry, doesn't this assume that we as God's people are partnering with others for the sake of the gospel? Do you see this underlying assumption in this passage? And I think by God's grace, our church is doing this, but are you, and are you committed to this? Interest in their work, what's going on, like this church had with Paul? Financial giving to that work? And praise God that this kind of thing is built into our budget. But are you participating in it that way? And then are you praying? Are you participating that way? But then as these people were doing, and as Paul was rejoicing over, then as you're partnering with them, are you doing the same work in your location that they are doing in theirs? This passage assumes gospel into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, Jesus says, I am with you always. Are we involved in gospel labor ourselves? Living it out, looking at our own lives, seeing that our lives do testify to the gospel, but then also opening our mouths. We pray often for our whole church that we would hold forth the word of life, both in our lives and in our verbal witness. Do you pray for that? Do you participate in that? But then finally, I believe another assumption that we should take as kind of an application for ourselves is what I'm going to call a gospel focus. This assumes a delight in the gospel and a commitment personally to it and a belief that it's the best news that we can bear to the world. There is a focus that this church had that Paul senses and that he's thanking God for. Could that be said about our church? Because this represents our values, doesn't it? And that's where we started. When we thank God for things, we tend to thank Him for things that are valuable to us. This was a matter of thanksgiving to Paul. Do you value the gospel in such a way that you delight to partner with others who are preaching it? But this also represents our attention. Are you looking for the advance of the gospel? Are you concerned about it personally? Is this a priority for you? We can take instruction from this passage and thank God as we do truly see His grace in our lives. I hope this is an encouragement to you, and it gives you, I trust that this represents the values of Scripture in some way. Certainly there are many other things that God would have us to give thanks for. But we can also thank Him for one another and for those that He has given us the opportunity to partner with for the sake of the gospel, as Paul does here. And may the Lord help us to then pray, because it has to end in prayer, because we need help to continue in the work that God is doing in us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your work in the world. Jesus, we thank you that you are building your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, Lord, you have given us the opportunity and the responsibility and your wisdom to participate in this work. Help us to assume for ourselves the priority of that great commission to preach the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ. We thank you for those in this room that you have rescued from trespasses and sins and given new life. We are indeed debtors to grace. I pray during this week of Thanksgiving that we would reorient ourselves to your priorities. And even as we thank you for things, help us not to think selfishly and only of ourselves, but then to think of what you would have us to do. Open up our hearts, soften our hearts as we think on all that we have to be thankful for, to greater things that we can and are and should be doing. Use your word in our hearts. Encourage us with it, we ask. Bless it to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name.